Good evening, everyone. So in our evening services, we've been walking through the narrative passages from Egypt to the Promised Land. Last week, Tony wrapped up for us the book of Exodus. So this week, contrary to some of the things that have been said, we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus tonight. It's a rare opportunity to be able to study this book together. So we're only, in our study together, we're only looking at the narrative passages. So the book of Leviticus doesn't have very much narrative. So tonight will be the only night that we're studying Leviticus together. And then next week we'll be moving on to the book of Numbers. But if you'd open your Bibles up to Leviticus, and we'll be looking at chapter 10 tonight. So you can open there. Before we get to Leviticus chapter 10, I'd like to dwell a few minutes on why this book is worth our time. Leviticus, as well as the last 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, is all about the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, the ceremonial code. We know from the book of Hebrews that this whole system has been surpassed. It was good and necessary for its time, but Christ was a superior priest to the Levitical priesthood. Christ offered a superior sacrifice than their sacrifices. Christ made a superior atonement, and Christ inaugurated a superior covenant. So for the Christian today, what should we expect to get out of the book of Leviticus? Why are we studying this together? We know that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, but what exactly is the profit that we should be seeking in the book of Leviticus? Last week, Eric Johansson preached from Romans chapter 5, and he very briefly mentioned, well, the Romans chapter 5 very briefly mentions the incredible access that we have to God through Christ. I'm very thankful for Eric's sermon, and I'd like to build on that point for just a minute, if I may. I'm convinced that we often view it all backwards as far as our access to Christ, our access to God. We look back through history from our perspective today, and we think it's strange that in the Old Testament days, God was so inaccessible, that God was so far away. We see the ceremonial system as a restriction, and as old-fashioned or as outdated. We don't often think about how intentional God was in revealing himself the way that he did and the order that God revealed himself to mankind. It was good and necessary for God to reveal himself first through the ceremonial code, through the sacrificial system. The entire book of Leviticus has one unifying theme, and I suggest that is, God is holy. And because God is holy, he must be treated as holy. God cannot be approached by sinful people in a casual manner or in a careless manner. Over and over again in Leviticus, God explains his commandments, but various different commandments, by saying that you need to obey this so that you will not die. God is holy. We humans have a very difficult time understanding the concept of holiness. What does it even mean that God is holy? Holiness is, by its very nature, incomprehensible to a sinful person. I believe that the primary reason for the sacrificial system and the ceremonial code is to help us understand this. God gave to mankind a picture so that we could understand his holiness, a picture in a way that would communicate his holiness to us. I believe that it was absolutely essential that God revealed himself first in a way that we could understand his holiness. He revealed his holiness first before he revealed the riches of his grace. And I think it was essential because it's only in the context of God's holiness that we can see how incredible grace is. The veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it had to be in place for a long time in order for there to be any meaning to the fact that it was ripped in two. And it was ripped in two the moment that Christ died. And I'm convinced that the ceremonial code, the sacrificial system, is necessary to teach us how significant that moment was and how incredible it is that we have that access to God, to the Holy of Holies. So as we study Leviticus, we're entering into a world where that veil is still in place. And in fact, we're going to be looking at the inauguration of that veil, of that sacrificial system. So let's work hard together to understand that world, which is so foreign to us, and let's understand the nature of God that it reveals. And at the end, we're going to come up together and we're going to look at the tearing of that veil. And I pray that when we get there, the grace of Christ will be all the more beautiful to you to see that from that perspective. So let's read Leviticus chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering, you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your son's due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. The thigh offered by lifting up and the breast offered by waving, they shall bring along with the offerings by fire of the portions of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded." But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, "Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded." But Aaron spoke to Moses, "Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?" When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. It'll take us some time as we begin to get acclimated to this text. We're going to start out slow, but we'll pick up speed as we go on. Since this is a new book for us, we'll spend a few minutes catching up on the context of where we are in the book of Leviticus, and then I'm going to break the passage into three different sections. The first is unholy worship, the second is holy priesthood, and the third is holy sacrifices. So first let's look at the context. So the second half of the book of Exodus has two primary themes. The first is the covenant between God and Israel. That's chapters roughly 20 to 24. And then the second theme of that latter part of Exodus is the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. And that represents God's presence with Israel. The tabernacle was basically a tent that housed primarily the Ark of the Covenant. There were many other things in there, but the Ark of the Covenant was the center. That was in the Holy of Holies. So the tabernacle was basically a mobile temple. It was the center of religious life for the nation for hundreds of years, all the way up until the time of Solomon. God's design for the tabernacle was described in great detail in chapters 25 through 31, and then the building of the tabernacle was also described in great detail in chapters 35 through 40. So that's kind of the theme of Exodus. And as we get to the end of Exodus, now that the covenant is established and the tabernacle is built, there are really only two things that remain before the ceremonial system is fully inaugurated. And that would be that they need to know how to worship under this system, and they need to have the first priests to be consecrated to their offices so that they could have the full system. So that's where the book of Leviticus begins. The first seven chapters of Leviticus describe various types of sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, which was signifying total dedication to God. This offering was completely burnt. And then there was the grain offering, which was like taking everyday life and dedicating that to the Lord. And then there was the fellowship offering, which was expressing thankfulness to God for his many blessings. Then there was the sin offering, which provided atonement for specifically for unintentional sins. And then there was the guilt offering, which is a different offering, which was providing atonement for sins that involved something that could be paid back. So these different sacrifices became building blocks in all of the different ceremonies that constituted the ceremonial code, the ceremonial system. So eventually, there would be lots of different types of ceremonies. There would be daily ceremonies, weekly ceremonies, monthly ceremonies. There would be various annual feasts. There would be an annual ceremony for the Day of Atonement. There would be different ceremonies when a child is born, or when someone sins or becomes ritually unclean, and all kinds of different ceremonies for different situations. The very first ceremony that kicks off the whole ceremonial system is the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. And that's described in chapter 8 of the book of Leviticus. So flip back to chapter 8. We need to understand this to understand the context of chapter 10. So I'm going to read a few verses at the beginning of chapter 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting.' So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. When the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. We'll stop there for now. So here Moses is, for the first and last time, he's officiating the sacrifices. Once Aaron has been inaugurated as the priest, Aaron will take over the sacrificial system, and it's going to be Aaron going forward from there, Aaron and his sons. But for today, it's Moses. So notice the emphasis here on God's commandment and on complete obedience. Moses is even careful to point out to all the people that the reason that he's doing all that he's doing is because this is what the Lord has commanded. And this is something that is mentioned over and over in chapter 8, which is all about the consecration of the priests. You can see it again in the end of verse 9. It says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And that same thing is repeated over and over again. We see it in verse 13, verse 17, verse 21, verse 29. Everything that God had commanded was obeyed exactly. Let's jump down to verse 35. At the doorway of the tent of meeting, moreover, you shall remain day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you will not die, for so I have been commanded. So here we find out that the consecration ceremony was a 7-day event, and that Aaron and his sons were to stay in the tent of meeting for all 7 days, night and day. Verse 36 says, thus Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord had commanded through Moses. Again, the conclusion to this passage is just emphasizing the complete obedience to all of God's commands. Chapter 9 describes the first day that Aaron commenced his role as the first high priest. Follow along with me in chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now it came about on the 8th day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came there and stood before the Lord. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. We'll stop there. So it says this is the 8th day. That tells us that that this is Aaron's first day as high priest after the 7-day consecration ceremony. And notice that before Aaron could atone for the people, he had to once again atone for his own sin, even though he had been in the tabernacle the last 7 days, and there was this whole ceremony for getting him there. So after Aaron atones for his own sin, he gave a whole series of various offerings for the people while they watched. And God specifically wants all the people to watch because God says that he's going to appear to them. He wants them to see that he will accept the offering and validate the whole sacrificial system. In this chapter, too, we see the repeated emphasis of the Lord's command and the priest's obedience. We see it in verse 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 21. And let's read the conclusion of chapter 9, starting in verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So in a spectacular display of fireworks, the glory of the Lord appears. And fire comes out and it consumes the offering, very clearly signifying that God accepted the offering. God affirmed that he is pleased with the offering and with Aaron and Moses and with the priests and what they had done. So that brings us to the first part of our text tonight, unholy worship. Let's look again at the first few verses in chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." So before we see what Nadab and Abihu did, we need to know a bit more about who they are. They're first named in Exodus chapter 24. That was when God called Moses up to the mountain, and God told Moses to bring specifically by name Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and then 70 other elders who weren't named. So these 74 men ate the covenant feast on the mountain. Exodus 24 says that they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. It's interesting that none of the other elders were named, only Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Apparently, Nadab and Abihu were important men. They were leaders in Israel. It seems that they were second only to Moses and Aaron as far as their authority. We see them again when God appoints Aaron as the high priest, and he specifically names Nadab and Abihu along with Aaron's other two sons. There's nothing in the book of Exodus that would suggest to us that Nadab and Abihu were anything less than godly leaders. They were most likely men who were admired and respected by the entire nation. Certainly, there's nothing in Exodus that would foreshadow what we see in chapter 10. So we see here that they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And so they offered strange fire, and that was a tragedy. This occurs the very same day as chapter 9 occurs, the very first day of the Aaronic priesthood. It's probably only a few hours after chapter 9 ends. The fire of the Lord that had just consumed the sacrifices was still burning on that altar. And in that context, Aaron's oldest two sons added their own little ceremony. They took fire from some other source and they offered incense to the Lord. The word strange is the key word here. What does it mean for fire to be strange? I don't think it means it was purple or some strange-looking fire. The Hebrew phrase strange fire is only used in Scripture referring to this exact incident. But the root word for strange is used in several different places, and it's usually referring to the idea of being outside, such as outside of a family or outside of the nation. It's used to refer to some other god other than the Lord. So perhaps it would be helpful to think of that as alien. Not only is it foreign and different, but it's also out of place, inappropriate. The word strange seems to be highlighting the fact that the fire came from somewhere outside of the tabernacle. They brought in their own fire from somewhere else. And the fire they offered did not come from the altar. It was not holy fire. And verse 1, if you notice, it explicitly calls out that God had not commanded them to do this. From the context, we probably could have inferred that God didn't command this particular ceremony, even if Moses didn't write that down here. Moses could have just implied the lack of God's command without explicitly mentioning that. But Moses emphasizes the fact that God did not command this strange fire to be offered. This is a huge contrast from the last two chapters. where there are references over and over and over again, more than 10 times, referring to the fact that God commanded and the priests obeyed, exactly. And therefore, the crux of their disobedience is that God had not commanded it. They initiated an act of so-called worship that was completely invented in their own minds. They offered to the Lord something that was completely alien to what God had commanded. I can't help but wonder, why? Why did they think this was a good idea? What was it that they were trying to accomplish? What was in it for them? And the text doesn't tell us. It's completely silent on what their motivation was. So I think that is intentional. I think that God doesn't tell us so that this would apply to all kinds of different sins. But from the context, we can kind of infer that Nadab and Abihu might have been drunk. In verse 8, God specifically commanded Aaron not to enter the tabernacle drunk. So a lot of commentators think that they probably were. But being drunk doesn't give them a new idea. It just impairs their judgment. It would impair their lack. It would impair their self-control. And so it would make them more likely to act on a bad idea that they already have. So one thing that I read, it's highly speculative, but one commentator mentioned that we have one detailed record of a priestly consecration ceremony from that time period in that area of the world. The high priestess of Baal entered the temple of Baal, bringing fire in from the outside on the seventh day. So perhaps Nadab and Abihu did something that was routine for other nearby nations. Perhaps they thought that was a meaningful part of the ceremony that God hadn't thought of mentioning or hadn't thought of including in their own ceremony. So perhaps they thought this was a good thing to do. Perhaps they assumed that their own religion was similar to the other religions nearby. But whatever their reason, God had not commanded them to do this, and therefore it was wrong for them to do it. So that's what Nadab and Abihu did, and this was a great tragedy. But from our human perspective, we probably wouldn't see that as that much of a big deal. It's probably sin of some sort, but well, don't we all sin many times every day? So if the story stopped at verse 1, we wouldn't have a clue of just how serious this was. God responds. In verse 2, it says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Here we find out that what happened that day was not just a slight offense. It was not a minor sin. This was a capital offense. It was punishable by immediate execution. The same fire that had consumed the sacrifices just hours earlier now came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the offerers, the priests. The first divine flame signified that God accepted the sacrifice and was pleased with it. And the second divine flame signified the exact opposite, that God rejected the sacrifice altogether, and it was an abomination to him. Moses wisely recognized that Aaron and probably everyone else were likely to misunderstand what God just did. Everyone would be completely shocked, and they would likely respond with one or two emotions, with sadness and with anger. And most likely those emotions would be addressed against God. They, like us, would naturally side with Nadab and Abihu. They wouldn't recognize the heinous nature of their sin, and they would assume that God's response was overly harsh and was capricious. So Moses immediately and perceptively drills down to the heart of the issue and explains it for them. In verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy.' and before all the people I will be honored. So Moses ties what happened here back to something that God had said earlier. The Bible doesn't record earlier that God saying this exact thing, but we can infer from here that God had said it and that Moses had already told it, at least to Aaron and likely his sons as well. So first, that God had said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy." That was referring to the priests, including Nadab and Abihu. And then the second thing that God said is, "Before all the people, I will be honored." So Moses is saying that Nadab and Abihu had treated God as less than holy, as unholy. And by treating God in such an unholy way, they, as God's priests, had dishonored God before the people. In other words, they approached a holy God in an unholy way, and they were necessarily consumed. They had been warned adequately enough. As we saw in Exodus 33 last month, the last time I preached, God is so holy that sin cannot survive in his presence, even for a moment. Exodus 19:22 says, "Let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." That means that the priests who come near to the Lord must be consecrated or holy. Punishment for coming before the Lord in an unholy manner was clearly spelled out. He said that I will break out against them. Even closer to the point, Exodus chapter 30 very clearly specifies requirements for offering incense. God gave a specific recipe for that incense, and he gave two different prohibitions. The first was, no strange incense or no alien incense shall be offered on the incense altar. And then the second was, this incense, this holy incense, cannot be used for any common purpose, any unholy purpose. Violation of this commandment was punishable by death, explicitly. So it's possible that Nadab and Abihu offered strange incense along with their strange fire, but it's more likely that they offered the right incense, they just offered it in the wrong way. In any case, it was quite clear that they were supposed to do precisely as the Lord had commanded. Anything other than that would be sinfully treating God as unholy and would be dishonoring God before all the people. And they did not obey the Lord precisely. And therefore, God judged them just as he had said that he would. And notice Aaron's response at the end of verse 3. It says, "So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." Aaron recognized that God's judgment was just, and he didn't protest or question God. We'll see later that he was deeply impacted by this event. He wasn't just coldly accepting the death of his sons, but he was obediently, reverently honoring the Lord as just and as righteous. Before we move on to the next section, I want to consider how this passage applies to our lives. When it comes to worshiping God, Christians have a lot of different ideas about how a church service should look like, what worship should look like. Some churches have many rituals that are obviously not commanded in Scripture, things like lighting candles or praying to saints or offering incense or repeating certain prayers or eating certain foods, things like that. Actually, the church that I grew up in ended most services with an altar call. And at that altar call, the preacher would get down and would pray for each person, putting his hand on their forehead. And they were expected to fall backward and be slain in the spirit. That's something that there's no precedence for in Scripture. Scripture does have a few people who were slain in the spirit, like Nadab and Abihu. But the modern charismatic practice has no biblical command or biblical example. At the same time, the modern charismatic practice also isn't prohibited by Scripture. Scripture doesn't say, don't do that. So when evaluating all of these different church traditions, one important question to ask is, should we order our worship service doing only things that are positively commanded by God? Or are we allowed to do anything we want as long as God doesn't explicitly forbid it? It's a tricky question because some say the Bible doesn't command the church to use instruments or other things. So you have to consider which commands and examples apply to us, and it's something we have to think very carefully about. But I think that what we can learn from this passage very clearly demonstrates that God is incredibly holy. And he is just as holy today as he was back then. God never changes. And therefore, God must be worshipped in a manner that is consistent with his holiness. As sinful human beings, we are incompetent to be able to come up with a way to worship God. We can't invent our own way to worship that would be consistent with his holiness. If we invent any ritual or tradition apart from God's commandment, it will be tainted by our sin. So when we consider how to worship God, we have to carefully search God's word for guidance. We have to find the things that God commands us to do, and we have to be very careful to do them, and to do them as directed. I think we do have freedom in how to apply God's commandments, but we must be very careful to obey to the very best of our understanding and our ability. The bottom line is we must be careful not to worship God as we see fit, but only as he sees fit. Now, I believe that as a church, we have done that. I think that every aspect of our worship service has been carefully aligned with the clear teaching of Scripture. But I'd like to challenge each one of you, and challenge myself as well, to make sure that we understand why it is that we do what we do. We need to know where in Scripture God commands each of the things that we do. And we need to know how our worship fulfills those commandments. And I think it's crucial not only for yourself, as you perhaps you'll move somewhere else and you'll need to pick another church and as you evaluate another church, but it's also especially important as you teach your children. They need to know why it is that we do what we do and why it is that that our worship is ordered in the way that it is and where in Scripture it comes from. And also for as you talk with your friends and your family, it's important to know not just what we do, but where it comes from in Scripture. So that brings us to the second section, the holy priesthood. This is immediately after Nadab and Abihu's disobedience and death, God gives several specific commandments to different people. All of these commands are intended to preserve the holiness of Aaron and of his surviving sons. The first command is given by Moses in verses 4 and 5. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. So later on in Leviticus, we'll find out that dead bodies were ceremonially unclean. Anyone who touches a dead body becomes unclean and must purify himself. But the high priest is responsible to offer sacrifices for the people to atone for them every day. And chapter 21 of Leviticus specifically commands that the high priest himself must not defile himself, even if it's his closest relatives that die, as it was in this case. So here in verses 4 and 5, Moses commands Aaron's cousins to carry Nadab and Abihu's remains outside the camp so that the priests don't have to defile themselves. Next, Moses addresses formally mourning for Nadab and Abihu's deaths. Verses 6 and 7 say, "Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses." This is also consistent with God's commands in chapter 21. If the priest broke down and mourned, then there would be no one to offer the morning and evening sacrifices, and God's worship would cease. So that would effectively be saying that because God judged Nadab and Abihu, the Israelites would no longer worship God. They would take a break from worshiping God for that. So to preserve the holiness of the priests and to preserve the honoring of God as holy, the high priest specifically, as well as his sons, must not mourn. So God did acknowledge that Nadab and Abihu's death was a tragedy. It was something to be mourned. So he told the rest of Israel to mourn them, but the priests must keep themselves as holy. And the final commands were given by God directly to Aaron. And these are in verses 8 through 11. "The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses.'" The command here is to never be drunk when you come into the tent of meeting. We mentioned that earlier. And it's significant that God gives Aaron the reason for why he must not be drunk. And the reason points to one of the primary reasons that that God made a priesthood. And that was that they were not only to be holy themselves, but they were to teach the people what holiness is. They were to teach the people all the statutes that the Lord had commanded, both by their example and by their instruction. So with that, let's move on to the third section, resuming rituals. Verse 12 picks up right where chapter 9 left off. I'm not going to read it right now. We're going to speed up here. But we find out here that the morning's offerings weren't finished yet. Remember, this was the very first day that Aaron was officiating as priests for the sacrificial system. So these were Aaron's very first offerings that he had offered. So Moses instructs Aaron with which parts of the sacrifices were supposed to be eaten and by whom. There were certain offerings and portions that were to be burned entirely. There were other portions that were to be eaten only by the priests and their sons. And then there were others that could be eaten by anyone in the priest's family, their daughters as well. And it's not mentioned here, but there are other times and other portions where part of the offering could be eaten by anyone, any clean Israelite. So let's continue reading in verse 16. "But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, 'Why did you not eat the sin offering at the holy place? For it is most holy. And he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside into the sanctuary, you should certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary, just as I commanded.' But Aaron spoke to Moses, 'Behold, this very day they presented their sin offerings and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. Putting this together with the instructions for the offerings, which are given in chapters 4 and 6, specifically for the sin offering, there were basically two different types of sin offerings. There was offerings where the blood was brought into the sanctuary to make atonement, and then there were offerings where the blood was not brought into the sanctuary to make atonement. If the blood was brought into the sanctuary, then the act of bringing it into the sanctuary atoned for the sin. And therefore, the priests could not eat that sin offering. Or as the author of Hebrews put it, they have no right to eat of it. This offering was a relatively rare type of offering. It was used only in certain situations, such as when the high priest himself was being atoned for, or on the Day of Atonement when the blood was brought into the Holy of Holies. On the other hand, if the blood was not brought into the sanctuary, then the priest was required to eat a portion of the offering. And as Moses says in verse 17, that priest's act of eating the offering, it signified that the offering was accepted by God and the sin was atoned for. So this was the normal sin offering for the vast majority of situations, including the situation here. So the sin offering that was presented in chapter 9 was not for a sin that included the priest. So therefore, they were supposed to eat the sin offering. But after the disobedience and death of Nadab and Abihu, Moses was very concerned for the lives of the other three priests. So in verse 16, Moses searched carefully to confirm that the Lord's commands were followed, and much to his dismay, the offering was burned up. It had not been eaten the way it was supposed to. So Moses confronts Eleazar and Ithamar, and Aaron steps in and explains why they did what they did, apparently under his direction. He makes reference to the death of Nadab and Abihu, and he says that he thought it would not have been appropriate for them to eat the sin offering that day. As I understand it, he's referring to the fact that the priests could only eat sin offerings and atone for sin when they themselves were not guilty. So they had offered the sin offering that morning with every intention of eating it, and therefore they didn't bring the blood into the holy place. But after offering the sin offering and before they ate it, something happened. And that was Nadab and Abihu's dramatic sin and their dramatic judgment. So I believe that Aaron understood this to bring guilt not only on Nadab and Abihu, but on their father and on their brothers as well. So therefore, they were no longer qualified to eat the sin offering from that morning. They were polluted and they needed to be cleansed themselves, so they couldn't eat it and accept it on the Lord's behalf. Notice in verse 20, when Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. Some people say that what Aaron did was still wrong, just that God was merciful in light of the circumstances. He didn't destroy Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar by fire as well. But I think that Aaron actually understood the sacrifices and understood their significance, and that he made a conscientious, wise decision in light of the circumstances. So as we close, I want to consider once again how this applies to our lives. I want you to flip over to Hebrews chapter 9. All the way from the other end of your Bibles. Hebrews is, in many ways, a commentary on the Pentateuch, especially on the tabernacle, on the priesthood, the sacrificial system. The book of Hebrews assumes that you were familiar with the Old Testament system, and it launches from there to explain how these things point to Christ. I can't close with any better application than the writer to the Hebrews does. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, very briefly describe the tabernacle, the holy place, the veil, and the Holy of Holies. And I want to read starting in verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So all these things were pointing forward to the present time when the way into the Holy of Holies would be revealed. Jump down to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The sacrificial system was therefore fulfilled once and for all in Christ. Christ gave the perfect sacrifice. He gave his own blood, and he obtained eternal redemption for all who would believe. Therefore, the blood of Christ is the way into the Holy of Holies. Just like the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies carrying the blood of a bull, we have access to the Holy of Holies only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Drawing near to God is no trivial thing. Nadab and Abihu tried to approach God in an unholy manner, and they were immediately executed. We need to look to the sacrificial system and behold the holiness of God. And we need to be more aware of how sinful we are and how much we are in need of purification, of atonement. And yet, amazingly, we can draw near to God with confidence. You and me, sinners, we can enter the Holy of Holies without any fear of death, because we enter having been sprinkled clean with the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews applies this amazing truth to our lives in the next few verses. Verse 21 says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing it is that we can come before you, that we can have confidence and boldness in coming before you, coming not just to the outer tabernacle, not just to the holy place, but drawing near to the Holy of Holies, to the very throne of God. And we have confidence not through our own righteousness, not through our own holiness, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. How amazing that is, how precious that blood is, how thankful we are for what you have done in giving us access to you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to draw near. Help us to realize how precious it is, and help us to remember just what a privilege it is to be able to come before you. So I pray that we would hold fast our hope, and that we would encourage one another toward love and good deeds, and that we would continue to meet together and to encourage one another in all things. In Jesus' name.